Let us read from the Word of God. This evening's reading is taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was a priest from Jerusalem who was carried away into exile in the exile of King Jehoiachin, who was deposed by the Babylonians. And he had spent several years in captivity, several years as basically a hostage in Babylonia, among people who had not yet realized the gravity of their situation. They thought, well, things can only get better. And Ezekiel's response is, no, they will get worse, because they had not thought of what the cause of the exile was, which was their going astray from God and turning to other things, a loss of confidence in God and seeking then help somewhere else. And in the early part of the book, he is speaking words that are to do with the judgment that is to come upon Jerusalem. Now in chapter 8, we begin a second series of visions that were given to the prophet. So Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth day, on the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, sorry, in the sixth year and the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the colour of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshipping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And may God bless the reading of his solemn and holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Ezekiel was a priest in exile, but he was a priest nevertheless. And as a priest, his world, his thoughts revolved around the temple and the worship of God. He had been carried away as an exile before he had been old enough to enter upon the duties of the priest. Those duties he had been trained for all his life. And now in a strange land, he still fought upon the temple. And those around him were concerned with the temple. And yet, the temple itself was being horribly abused and profaned. The people had not realized what the problem really was. They thought, well, we are God's people, therefore God will surely protect us. And yet at the same time, they had forgotten that God had said that he would not only protect his people, he would also discipline them. If they went astray from him, then he would bring judgment upon them. And yet they were thinking, well, things have gone badly, but God is still for us. But back in Jerusalem, the leaders of the people, 70 elders, and 70 here is a representative number. 70 was the number of elders who Moses chose to assist him. Now the elders then were godly men, but these who were supposed to be their successors, if you will, these said to themselves, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. Here Ezekiel has a spiritual visit to Jerusalem. He's there talking with some of the local elders, the leading men of the exile, and suddenly God picks him up, as it were, spiritually, and carries him all the way to Jerusalem to see what is going on in the temple. And he sees, first of all, that which provokes to jealousy. Secondly, he hears the justification, the false justification, that the elders make for their behavior. And thirdly, he hears of the judgment that is to come. Jealousy, justification, and judgment, those will be our three headings. And first of all, we have jealousy. The Lord your God is a jealous God, Moses told the people. Now, it's important to define our terms, because if we don't, we end up confused and we don't know what we're talking about. Jealousy here, when it applies to God, is not a negative word, it's a positive word. It's the sort of language that's spoken of a husband who cares for his wife and therefore he wants to keep other men away from her in that sense. Jealousy is this idea that Israel is God's wife and God will not have her going off with other men. But God also is spoken of as jealous for his own reputation, for his name. And what that means is that God is concerned about how people think of him. He won't have people teaching and speaking and believing lies about himself. And both of those ideas are at play here. There is the moment, pretty much, that Ezekiel is brought to Jerusalem. He is brought to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, the image that provokes to jealousy. What was the image that provokes to jealousy? Well, it was almost certainly what was called an Asherah. The nations round about, the Canaanites in particular, they liked to have their divine couples. They would have their Baal and Asherah. Baal being the male god, and Asherah being his wife, his consort, his goddess. Because pagan belief in the nations round about Israel was very much that the gods are big men. They're big human beings who may or may not be immortal in some sense, but they marry and are given in marriage, they have children, they have adulteries, they have all this sort of thing. They were big in their vices as well as in their behaviour. And so this image was an image of a goddess. And it was saying effectively, just by being there, the god of this temple is just like the gods of all the temples of the nations round about. And that, of course, is a lie. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Fundamental to the beliefs and the teaching that we find in the Old Testament is that there is only one true God. And that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That there are not gods many and lords many. And that God didn't organize existing matter into what we see, but God spoke and it was done, and he made all things out of nothing. And nothing is not a substance, nothing is the absence of a substance. The very atoms themselves, the very subatomic particles, God brought into being. But what this false religion, mixing of the true and the false, did was it said that God is just like these other deities. And it said, here is an image that represents God's wife. Well, God's bride is his people, his church. And so setting up this image ends up saying that God is a polygamist, that God has more than one wife. It's a lie about God, and that's why it's the image that provokes to jealousy, because it lies about God, and it sets up another and a false worship alongside his. No doubt the Israelites thought they were being very progressive and very tolerant, and we are inclusive in our worship, they said, because we include all sorts of worship. And we see here several different false worships here. First, you have the image of jealousy. Secondly, you see the elders worshipping in secret. Thirdly, we have the women weeping for Tammuz. And fourthly, we have the men with their backs to the temple worshipping the sun. Now the worship of Tammuz is another form of false worship. And the worship of Tammuz was very much associated with women. Tammuz was the lover of one of the Mesopotamian goddesses. He was killed and went to the underworld. And so there was this ritual mourning every year over this alleged dead god. And the worship of the elders of all these various images, and particularly we're told these are creatures, these are animals. The worship of animals was very common in Egypt. You may have gone to the British Museum or some of the other museums and you see these mummified cats, these mummified birds, mummified crocodiles, etc. The worship of images like animals. Now, Egypt was one of the great world empires. There were at the time of Ezekiel. These three great empires, one of them had really fallen away, the Assyrians, but then you had the Babylonians who were rising, and the Egyptians who were the other great empire who could be seen as balancing them. And Israel, well, Judah rather at this point, Judah liked, was trying to make alliances with Egypt. So here we have, we're being very tolerant, and for political reasons, among other things, we'll go after these other gods. And they thought of themselves as being, we're not exclusive, you see, we're inclusive. Well, the trouble with trying to be inclusive is you end up, if you're not careful, being inclusive of sin and error and wickedness. We have to draw the line where God draws the line. We have to listen to what God says. Because otherwise we end up telling lies about God. We end up saying that God approves of things he doesn't. And we can end up saying that God disapproves, again, of things he doesn't disapprove of. So we condemn that which is right, and we approve that which is wrong. That's what happens if you try to be too inclusive and not listen to God. And here were these four types of false worship, these four abominations they're spoken of. And we see the elders, these are the men who are supposed to be leading the people. And where are they doing their worship? They are doing it in secret. Of course, Ezekiel wasn't really in the temple. This is a vision that's given to him, a spiritual vision. And that's why you've got this slightly odd business with the wall. He's taken to a wall and there is a hole in the wall. He's told to dig into the wall. And he finds a door hidden, so that these people can in secret commit these idolatries. But then there are these greater abominations, people out in the open, the women at the inner court. So the women at the north gate. And then we have the sun worshippers who have turned their backs on the temple, because this is what tends to happen eventually. You end up with this idea, well, the old is just boring and dull, and worship instead something else, something exciting, something exotic, something foreign. And it all provokes God to jealousy. But then we come, secondly, to the justification that they give. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Why is it that people justify to themselves? And how do they justify to themselves what they are doing? And it comes down to, very often, this defense, effectively. It comes down to, well, what God has said isn't working. We have to do something else because we think that the old ways are not working. Well, if they are just the old ways without any root in the Bible, well, that's one thing. But here, it's the biblical way, they were saying, is not working. They were seeking help, and they were seeking spiritual help. But what they had done is they had separated God's power and God's morality. Pagan religion was very much religion without morality. It doesn't matter what you do, the gods just want stuff and things. That's why there were so many sacrifices. That's why you see these images that were set up for worship of God's many and Lord's many. People trying to get the favour of the gods. And the gods were considered as basically fairly capricious. And on the whole, they didn't care about what you did, how you behaved. If you have this sort of pagan idea. You had, well, if you were an Egyptian, take that example, the Egyptians might worship Horus, or they might worship his uncle Set. Now, if you've ever come across retellings of the Horus Set story, a few years ago there was that film Gods of Egypt. It wasn't very good, I'm told, but it was based upon this story. But what happens in the legend is that the god Osiris is king of Egypt, and his brother Set murders him. But Osiris and his wife Isis, through magic, are able to have a son, Horus, who confronts his uncle to fight for the throne of Egypt and gets it. Now, when the stories are told today, we have Set is the bad guy and Horus is the good guy. But you see, they're both gods in ancient Egypt. You could worship Set, or you could worship Horus. You could worship the murderous usurper, or you could worship the sun. And both were gods. And what does that lead to? That leads to religion without morality. Because you can worship that which we would call evil, that which is evil. And it confuses good and bad. And yet, they justify themselves. They say, well, God isn't paying attention. God doesn't seem to be thinking of us at all. But here they were for generations. They had been ignoring God's teaching on good and bad. They had been exploiting the people. When it comes to the elders, they've been exploiting the people. They hadn't been doing what they ought to be doing. And they led the people astray in so many ways. And yet they say, well, God doesn't seem to care about us. No, God cared very much about them. It's just that God is not going to reward bad behaviour, as we say. But they think, well, God doesn't seem to be doing anything. God seems to be indifferent to us. Because they've taken in this idea, well, if we're God's people, then it doesn't matter how we behave, God will help us. But it very much matters. God cares, and his word and not our feelings are to direct us. And God cares about sin. But therefore, because they say, well, God doesn't see us, the Lord has forsaken the land, well, we have to go to something else. We need something else. We see that sadly with so many of the churches today in this country, to say nothing about other countries. But they say, well, what are we going to do to try to get people in the doors? And if the answer is not, we're going to go out and preach the gospel, we're going to go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to teach what God says. We're going to spread God's word. If that's not the answer, then it's the wrong answer. Because the answer, the only thing that the church has, is the word of God. The only thing that we're seeking to do is bring God's word. And when we worship him, we must worship him, Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. Not just in appearance, not in our own ideas as to how it should be done, but following God's ideas. And we find at the moment, so often, we have that false claim. Oh, the world won't listen to us unless we tell it what it wants to hear. Well, there's a problem with that, which is when the church tells the world what the world wants to hear, the church is generally just echoing the world, and often is quite some way behind the world in doing that. And so the world says of the church, well, the church is irrelevant. And at that point, yes, those churches are irrelevant. Because if all you do is tell the world, echo back to the world what the world's saying, well, why bother? But no, the church is to say, hear the word of the Lord. This is what God says. The church is to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they said, the Lord has forsaken the land. That's the sort of attitude that you have in so many of the denominations, certainly in the liberal ends of denominations, effectively. It's God has forsaken the land. And here, remember, Judah is not just another country. Judah is not like the United Kingdom. Judah is the church. And this is the church saying, well, God's abandoned us. But what's the answer that we see in the vision Ezekiel's given? It's not that God had abandoned them, it's they had abandoned him. They'd gone after these other things, these more exciting things, whether these exciting things are go back to our modern day situation, whether it's Marxism or capitalist libertarian philosophy or this political position or the opposite political position. All these things are distractions from God. God is at the centre. It's all about him. Not about us. Not about how we feel. It's not about social work or about personality types. It's about the word of God. God has forsaken us? No. But they had forsaken God. These other things seem more exciting. Let's be inclusive. Well, indeed, there have been times in the past where it's been very difficult for churches to really reflect the reality that the people of God are made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In the American South, in the early part of the 19th century, because of the rules that existed concerning relations between black people and white people, and even into the 20th century. In the early 20th century, there were churches in the American South that tried to have both black people and white people worshipping together. There was a problem, which was that the laws that surrounded them said that black people and white people couldn't use the same dining room in a restaurant. So if you have your church meeting and you go out to a hotel or something, they will say, well, I'm sorry, you white people have to go in this room and black people that one. And it makes things very difficult. And so there has been this reflecting of racism at times. But we must only be as inclusive as God is. All kinds of people. And the background doesn't matter at all. But God is not inclusive of sin. God is not tolerant of sin. And that was the problem, that they were trying to be inclusive of sin. And they had forsaken God. And so we come to our third point, which is the judgment. The judgment. The temple of God had been profaned. And he said to me, verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to the nose. Now, that phrase, to put the branch to the nose, is a fairly obscure one. It clearly was sort of language that was completely understandable back then, but is a lot less understandable now. But obviously it means that what they've done is they have deliberately insulted God. They had filled the land with violence. The leaders had exploited the common people. The leaders had used their position to grind the faces of the poor. And then they had come back to God's temple to profane the temple, to insult the God who lived there. Now, the Hebrew word for temple can also mean house. And the idea is that the temple is God's house. and they have gone to God's house and they have said, we'll bring all our stuff in here and we'll try to bring in these, we'll bring in these false worship. And then you've got those who are just turning their back to the temple so they can worship the sun, turning their backs on God. Their worship is corrupt, their character is corrupt. They're not really interested in God at all. But they want God to help them somehow. And that's why they say the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land, because they're not receiving what they want. But what they will receive is God's judgment. Therefore I also will act in fury. Now God is God, he can do what he pleases, but God is good. God's character is at the centre of the book of Ezekiel. This is who God is, Ezekiel says. God is good, God is just, God is righteous. And because he's good, he can't just ignore wickedness. He can't just turn his back and say, well, I won't think about evil. And because he's good, he must vindicate himself. He must be just. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, when he talks about them crying with a loud voice, he's not talking about repentance. The problem is that all they would do is say, please stop, without expressing the fact that they were guilty, without turning back to God. God's judgment falls, and God's judgment begins at the house of God. God holds his people to account in a way he didn't yet hold the Babylonians and the Egyptians to account. God is not mocked, the Bible tells us. And God has his wrath. There is an awful tendency today for people to make to themselves a God who has no wrath. Now, indeed, it's absolutely true, as the Bible says, God is love. Love is fundamental to God. But where does that phrase, God is love, appear in the Bible? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation for the sins of all who put their trust in him. For judgment is necessary. God justifies himself in his judgment. And it is because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is both just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not some being separate from God. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is God with us, not just metaphorically, but really, physically. And he took the place of his people. It is a marvelous thing to see the judgment of God on the cross outside Jerusalem. To see it not in the partial judgments that have fallen through history, nor even to see it in the foretaste of that great judgment that is to come at the end of history, but to see the judgment of God in its fullness, complete at the cross of Calvary. We're here this evening gathered around a table, and on the table are these elements of bread and wine. And these elements speak of a body broken and blood poured forth in death. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that he gives his life for his people. But Christ died, the just for the unjust. He died in our place to bring us to God. We come around this table because we have cast away all self-justifying. Because we don't say to ourselves, well, it's all right, God doesn't really mind, God doesn't really care, he cares. And here is the great proof of it all. He cared so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him up to suffer and to die upon the cross, in our place, bearing our sins. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not pay the penalty due to our sin, but should have, as a free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus, to share God's life in Christ. God cares. God has not forsaken his church. And God calls his church. He calls us day by day to turn unto him. When the great Reformation of the 16th century began, it began with a monk called Martin Luther, who said, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be about repentance, that is, turning to God. And so this table says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This table comes with comforting, strengthening words that allow us not to compromise, but to stand with God, to stand upon his holy word, and to know our sins forgiven, and to know that he cares, that we may live as those who know that he cares, that we may glorify him, that we may worship him alone, that we may worship him who loved us and gave himself for us in the cross there outside Jerusalem. And we worship in spirit and in truth as we come around his table. Oh, we rejoice that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ is coming again. Amen.